in the book of Ruth, and we've gotten about halfway through chapter 2. Thanks. And I think what we ought to do, my goal for this morning, ambitious teacher that I am, I want to try to get through chapter 2. But I think in order to sort of get our bearings here, because it's been a few weeks since we've actually looked at this, we need to read the whole chapter. Would somebody like to read for us Ruth chapter 2?
Sure.
Okay. Ryan Nash will read.
Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in any other field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some loaves left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean, even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you may be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And and she lived with her mother-in-law.
All right, thank you. Remember, we have said that Ruth, this is a historical narrative. It takes place in a very dark period in Israel's history during the time of the judges, and it's sort of this beam of sunshine that breaks through the darkness that shows Israel there is hope after all, even though none of these judges can, you know, they can provide a rest for maybe a generation, but they can't bring in the full rest of the kingdom of God. The book of Ruth shows Israel that God does have a plan for her. See, very often throughout the period of the judges, Ruth is just like Naomi and Ruth, left abandoned, left without a husband, you might say, destitute, being oppressed. And what you have going on in this story, as God, through Boaz, is going to provide for them. Boaz, of course, is then one of the ancestors of David. He's showing Israel the kind of king he's going to provide. And of course, the whole thing really is typological. I mean, this is all of redemptive history in a nutshell in this book. Naomi and Ruth have been, you know, their first husbands have abandoned them. Their first husbands have died. That's the first Adam. The original husbands in the story, Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, are all, because of their sin, they're all put to death. And that leaves the brides stranded and in need of rescue, in need of a new husband. And through Boaz, that's what God is going to provide. A husband, a seed, rest, provision, all those things. And it becomes a picture for us, a parable for us, really, of what God is doing redemptively in history. In the first Adam, we were fallen, we were left destitute, but God provides a second Adam, a Boaz, who comes and who provides for us, who gives us rest and shelter and all these other things that we need. Now, we left off in verse 12, and probably if you've been coming to Sunday school regularly, you have probably spent more time on Ruth chapter 2, verse 12 than any other single Bible verse in all of your life, because between the wing theme and the repayment theme, I think we squeezed out at least three full Sunday school classes really on that one verse. So I am not going to review that. We are starting with verse 13. We'd never get anywhere. But verse 13, she says, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." So here, Ruth obviously expresses that she is aware of the distance between her as a Moabite woman and Boaz, an Israelite man. There's this distance there, not only in terms of gender and ethnicity, but also in terms of station in life, situation. She's destitute, and he's obviously got abundance. But she is greatly comforted by his show of favor, by his grace towards her. She is not like somebody standing in a welfare line, you know, check line, demanding that check. It's my right. I deserve it. It's my privilege. She sees that what has been bestowed upon her is a gift of grace, that this is Boaz's favor. And so she is comforted by it. And the word for comfort here literally means to take a deep breath. It's like it's a sigh of relief that there's finally some provision here being made for her. And then verse 14, we come to mealtime. Boaz says to her, and you got to think of this typologically. I mean, this is like Jesus inviting us to his own table. This is an invitation to the Lord's Supper, ultimately. Boaz says, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. So we come to mealtime here. You know, you think about Ruth's situation, as destitute as she is, she would have been content. She would have been thrilled to just be able to gobble up the crumbs falling from Boaz's table. But instead, she's given a place with him right there at the table. She is included at the table. Again, this just, you know, grace is being piled on top of grace here as Boaz is showering Ruth with favor and with gifts. Now, what do they eat here? You have bread and vinegar. In the Bible, what is vinegar? Yeah, it's just wine. Whenever you read about vinegar in the Bible, you ought to be thinking wine. It's kind of sour wine, but it's wine. And there's an allusion here, of course, back to Melchizedek, where he serves Abraham, bread and wine. And you've got to keep in mind here the various Abrahamic themes that we've talked about. Abraham is a patriarch. Ruth really is a lot like Abraham in what she does. She's sort of a matriarch of the covenant. He left his homeland to follow God's leading. She's left her homeland. All these analogies that we pointed out previously. And of course, as I just mentioned, this also points ahead, not only points back to Melchizedek giving Abraham bread and wine, it also points ahead to the Lord's Supper, where the greater Boaz, our Lord, who has shown us favor, Jesus, invites us to have fellowship with him at his table, providing for us bread and wine. So here, Boaz is acting as a priest and a king to her. You know, think about Melchizedek. He's a priestly king giving bread and wine to Abraham. Well, here, Boaz is acting as a priest and a king giving bread and wine to Ruth. And the fact that he would include a Gentile woman at his table, of course, is also not only a sign of his character at this point, his hospitality, his generosity, the kind of qualities we ought to emulate, but also, of course, typologically foreshadowing where history is going, the inclusion of the Gentiles at God's table. We often don't think of meals as being that big a deal in our culture, but of course, biblically, to share a meal with someone was huge. It was another way of saying to a person, you're a part of my household, or at least we have this deep covenant bond with one another, this deep friendship with one another. It was a symbolic action. You had communion across the table with one another. And we find that Boaz gives her so much, she is fully satisfied herself, and she even has an excess. So she keeps some back. She's got some now baked loaves to take home with her. Okay, which again would have been a big deal, pointing you to the favor that Boaz has bestowed upon her. Also makes you think of Jesus. Whenever Jesus did a miracle, there was always excess there. Think of the wedding feast at Cana, the great abundance of wine, or in a lot of his feeding miracles. You know, he takes very slim, very meager, very slender provisions and creates so much out of it they have to go gather up all the leftovers afterwards. And that's what you've got here with Boaz. Boaz is pointing us to Jesus, the one who will provide abundantly for us. And of course, this feeds into the typology of the book that we've already looked at. The first Adam, okay, Elimelech and his sons cannot provide for the bride, but Boaz does provide for the bride. He is a second Adam figure here. Verse 15, again, grace continues to pile up upon grace. When she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Now, we talked about gleaning. What gleaning meant was that you would leave the corners of your field unharvested, and also you would not go back through a second time to pick up those things that you left, you know, that you didn't get on the first go-around. You would leave those things so that the poor, the needy, could come through, and they could have a way of working, but through that work then provide for themselves. So those who were not landowners, those who had no means of sustenance, they would be cared for through these gleaning provisions, but cared for in such a way that they still had to do some work to get what they needed, which is there's some important biblical principles of charity there that we've already discussed. What Boaz is doing here again is showing extra favor towards Ruth. He basically wants it to be easy for her to get an abundance. Just as she got food from his table, so now she will get grain from his personal harvest. He says, leave some there for her to pick up, some extra, and don't reproach her. You see that in verse 16. Let the grain fall from the let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. And then verse 17, her day of her very successful day of gleaning is completed. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So she takes home an ephah of barley that night, and it's very clear from what happens in the rest of this chapter. Normally, this was way more than a gleaner would normally be able to get. And so it's very obvious to Naomi that she has been treated in a special way. And that's what's been going on, as Boaz provides from his table and his field for Ruth and for Naomi. An ephah would have been enough to feed this couple, this pair, Naomi and Ruth, for several weeks. So, I mean, that's the kind of success that she has in this one day of gleaning. And so because Naomi sees this, her mother-in-law says to her in verse 19, where have you gleaned today? You know, it's like coming home and, you know, you've been bargain shopping and you come home with a lot more than usual. And, well, where were all the bargains? You know, it's that kind of thing. Where did you work? Where did you get this much? You know, how could this possibly have happened? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. clearly she knows that someone must have given her special favors in order for this to happen. In that same verse, verse 19, she goes on to identify him. She says, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Okay? So she identifies Boaz, and what does Naomi do? Verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. That's going to become very, very important. Now for Naomi personally, this is a real turning point. Remember, at the end of chapter 1, she was completely demoralized in her faith. Okay, whatever faith she had left at the end of chapter 1, it was only a flicker. When she comes back, you know, the women in the town are saying, is this Naomi? And she said, don't call me Naomi, because that means pleasant. She says, call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord has dealt, or actually she said, the Almighty has dealt harshly with me. And she's feeling sorry for herself, but also obviously she's in a very destitute situation. But she cannot see the Lord's goodness. She has no sense of the Lord's goodness at all in the situation. Now she's starting to change her tune as she begins to see how the Lord provides. In fact, you can see this as virtually a confession of faith that reverses her complaints. At the end of chapter 1, she's completely reversed her outlook now on things. Whereas in chapter 1, the Lord is like a bully who's pushing me around, who's not caring for me at all. Now she has joy in the Lord once again. And actually, the Hebrew here is a little bit ambiguous as to just whose kindness is in view. Is it the Lord's kindness or Boaz's kindness? What do you connect the who to? Does it connect back to the he, to Boaz, or does it connect to the Lord? Probably to the Lord, but I think what she sees here is that the Lord is manifesting his kindness to her through Boaz, through the actions of Boaz, so that Boaz is becoming an agent or an instrument of the Lord's kindness. And that really is what the sermon this morning was largely about. How does God manifest his kindness to us? He does it through one another. He ordinarily does it through other human beings. We're going to experience the kindness and the love of God. It's probably going to come to you through another person. That also means if somebody else around you is going to experience the love and the kindness of God, it's going to need to come through you. You need to put yourself in a position where you can be an agent of the Lord's kindness. And the word for kindness here is that wonderful Hebrew word hesed, which really, from one angle, is what the whole book of Ruth is about. There's no good English translation for hesed. The word kindness is really way too weak of a term. Sometimes it's translated as covenant faithfulness or his covenant love or something like that. It's got a covenantal dimension to it, but it describes God's favor, God's goodness, God's kindness, the love of God being expressed towards his people in accordance with the covenant. That's the idea here. It's really a key word in the book, and it shows up here. So Naomi is once again seeing the Lord's kindness. God's no longer the bully. It's no longer the Almighty pushing me around, not caring for me, but now it's the Lord. She uses the covenant name for God here, unlike at the end of chapter 1, and she speaks of his hesed again. So whatever lapse of faith she had, now she's being restored. Her bitterness is gone. And then we find out another little interesting thing here. She identifies Boaz as a kinsman redeemer. She says, this man is one of our close relatives. That word for close relative there is the Hebrew word goel. Now, this is not just saying, like, hey, this is family. This was a very special role. Really, you might say an office. You know, when we think of the Old Testament, we think of, you know, there were the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. That's true. But another office that actually combines a lot of those features into itself is the office of goel. Sometimes it's translated kinsman redeemer, because that's what it is. And we'll talk about this a little bit more next week. But let me briefly sketch out for you what a kinsman redeemer would do. All this is spelled out in various places in Old Testament law. We'll maybe look up some of the passages next week. But let me just kind of give you a a feel for what a kinsman redeemer is all about and why Naomi's hope is suddenly kindled in this way. It's not just, hey, we happen to have a family member here who might help us. It's, we have a kinsman redeemer, a goel. A goel is someone who would do for you what you could not do for yourself, and that basically entailed a whole network of duties. You were murdered, a goel would be responsible for tracking down the one who had taken your life unjustly and for avenging your blood. The goel, the kinsman redeemer, is the blood avenger. Now, that's why you have cities of refuge. There's a dispute about whether or not this was an accidental death or an actual murder. If you were the suspect, you flee to a city of refuge, and then when the kinsman redeemer gets there, then it's tried in a court of law. It's that kind of thing. But the kinsman redeemer is responsible to see that your blood is avenged if your blood has been shed. If you were sold into slavery, you couldn't pay your debts, you get into big trouble somehow, and you are enslaved, a kinsman redeemer would come and redeem you. That was his responsibility, to come and free you from your slavery, to pay whatever debts you've incurred or to pay whatever it takes to get your freedom. Of course, if you were enslaved in the Old Testament, that also meant that you had lost your inheritance. You had lost your plot of ground in the Promised Land. And so a kinsman redeemer would restore that to you as well, not only freeing you from slavery, but also restoring to you your inheritance. If a woman's husband died without leaving a male heir, so without having any male offspring who will carry on the family name, the kinsman redeemer could play the part of, this is really another institution, but it falls within the kinsman redeemer, the scope of duties that the kinsman redeemer would take upon himself. He could play the part of a levier and could raise up a replacement for this deceased man. And, I think that's part of what's going on here, part of what Naomi is hinting at. It's interesting. She says, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." How is God showing kindness to the dead in this situation? Well, I think she's already, the wheels are already turning, and she's thinking, aha, we do have someone who's within a close enough family relation to be a kinsman redeemer for us. And what would that kinsman redeemer do? Remember, when Naomi's husband died, his two sons also died, and those two sons died before they'd had any children with the Moabite women that they'd taken as wives. And so there were no male heirs in the family to carry on the family name of Elimelech, to carry on his inheritance. Well, I think Naomi's already envisioning, if there's a relative, that means maybe there's somebody around who could play the part of the leveret for us, who would marry Ruth and raise up a son who would take the place of Elimelech, who would take the place of Mahlon and Chilion. You see what's going on? I mean, that's very, very important to the story. The rest of the story doesn't really make much sense. And we'll talk about this more next week in a little more detail. I'm just giving you kind of a thumbnail sketch right now. But that's the idea here. This is God's kindness not only to the living, to Naomi and Ruth, but also to the dead, because now there's this potential that, hey, maybe this is not the end of the line for Elimelech's family. Maybe there's still that possibility that someone would be around who could play the role of the leveret for us, raise up a male son to take the place of these fallen men, the men who died in chapter 1, and carry on our inheritance, our stake in the land, in Israel, and all that that means, of course. Okay? Having your name carried on continuing the family line, those things were of penultimate importance in the Old Testament. And the reason for that, of course, is because Israel, not only is the Promised Land a type and a shadow of the kingdom of God, so having your plot of ground in the land is symbolic of having a share in the kingdom of God, being a member of the kingdom of God, but having your family name go on, the whole point of Israel's existence is what? Jesus says salvation is of the Jews. Well, how are the Jews going to bring about the salvation of the world the promised son, the seed of the woman, will come through the family of Israel. The reason you have these institutions in Old Covenant Israel is to protect the family, to ensure inheritance, to raise up the male child when there isn't one, is because Israel's whole reason for existing is to bring the promised seed into the world. And if you're wondering why we don't carry on the leveret in the New Covenant, that's why. The promised seed has come. If your family name were to die out now, if you were to have all girls, say, or no children at all, we could talk about what that might mean for you emotionally and that kind of thing. And of course, we always affirm the goodness of family, and I talked about the goodness of that in the sermon this morning. But the bottom line is, that wouldn't be too big a deal, because what really counts now is the kingdom of God. It's not the biological family that will do the work of the kingdom. It's the church, the spiritual family, that will do the work of the kingdom of God. And that's why things like the leveret institution have receded to the background, or are no longer in force, are no longer in play in the New Covenant, because the promised seed has come. Okay? The reason for the leveret in the Old Covenant was Israel's got to keep having male children because Israel's got to get the promised seed into the world. And so you have to have all these protections and these ways of doing that. So Naomi is thinking about these things. You know, here she is. They're basically in a condition of slavery. There's no male son to carry on the family name and to preserve their inheritance in the land. And so she immediately, Boaz, that's a close enough relative of ours to be a kinsman redeemer, to be a Goel for us. All of a sudden, she's starting to connect all the dots and say, hey, wait a second. This is even better than what I thought. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about the Goel and the leveret next time, because those things really become a big deal in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And you cannot understand what happens in those chapters apart from understanding what the Goel and the leveret are all about. Now, let's close this out. Verse 21. Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. Now, she's identified as Ruth the Moabitess. Again, the story is continually calling attention to the fact that she is still an outsider. She's not been fully brought in yet. She's on the way, but she's still in need of some kind of redemption. She's still in need of being fully grafted into the family of Israel. Ruth the Moabitess, and then she conveys to these special instructions that Boaz had given to her. What did Boaz said to her? He said, stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. In other words, Boaz has given her this promise of protection. Stay by my men. They're not going to attack you or harm you. They're going to actually help provide for you so that your gleaning will be remarkably successful, so that you will have provision. And so in verse 22, what does Naomi do? She says, well, then do what he says. She says to her daughter-in-law, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young men and that people do not meet you in any other field. Don't go to any other field. Stay in the field of Boaz. See, if she were to go to another field at this point, what would that be communicating? What about her, say, trust in Boaz? It would be an insult to Boaz. Boaz has made all these promises. If she believes those promises, she's going to keep coming to his field. If she doesn't believe those promises, she'll go elsewhere. It would be an insult to his character, an insult to his trustworthiness, an insult to his faithfulness. Naomi has identified him as a man who is full of God's hesed, God's covenant faithfulness. He's a covenantally faithful man. He'll do what he said. If he said he'd take care of you in this way, he will. Keep going to his field. Don't go to another. And of course, that you see, there's some echoes here of things that happen later on in the Gospels, when all the disciples start to leave Jesus because he says he's got all these hard sayings. And Jesus looks at the disciples and says, well, are you guys going to go too? And Peter says, well, Lord, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to find the words of eternal life? And see, it's the same kind of thing here. Where else is she going to find provision like this? There's no other place that she can go, just as there's no other place we can go other than Jesus and the gathering of his people to get our daily bread, to get what we need, to get the blessing and the favor that we desire. And in verse 23, you've kind of got a summary of it. She stayed close by the young men of Boaz to glean until the barley harvest and wheat, until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So this is kind of a summary statement of what happens during harvest time, probably about a two-month span here, the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And basically what this does for us is this begins to show us the way of resolution. We talked about at the beginning of this how the pattern of this story is going to be lack liquidated, or need met. And we begin to see here how not all, but some of those needs have now been met. They were starving. They were destitute. Well, now they've got provision. There's still not a husband yet, and there's still not a seed. There's not an heir. But at least we've got the first part of that taken care of. And we've got the potential. There's that ray of hope that, maybe there will be a kinsman redeemer here who can fully redeem us. Maybe one who can play the part of the leveret and raise up a seed, raise up an heir. So the kindness will be shown not only to us, the living, but to the dead. Someone to take the place of the deceased men in chapter 1. Okay, let me stop there. Questions, comments, further thoughts on this passage? Okay, well, like I said, we will talk more next week about the leveret and the goel, because those are two very important institutions, and all I can do is sort of give you a thumbnail sketch of that. One thing that's very, very important that comes out as we look at the leveret is, of course, it's all typological. All those things that I said that the leveret or that the kinsman redeemer would do are things that Jesus does, okay? Satan is called the murderer from the beginning, okay? Well, Jesus hunts down Satan and destroys him for us. In fact, Hebrews 2 uses the kinsman redeemer theme. It says that Jesus is not kin to the angels, he's kin to us. Okay, he took on flesh, the Son of God took on flesh and blood. He became our kinsman in order to be our redeemer. We were enslaved to sin, death, and Satan. Jesus has come as our redeemer to free us from those things. Okay, and we were without an inheritance. We lost our inheritance when Adam sinned. We lost our stake in the kingdom, in the new creation. Jesus comes to restore it. He marries the bride, the church, and through her raises up fruitful seed. So all that stuff is going on. We'll see all that stuff kind of played out in this story. But let me close this with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us through studying your word, that it does repay infinite dividends. And Father, we pray that the things that we've talked about here that are true and faithful to your word, that you would plant them in our hearts and cause them to bear fruit. Father, things that maybe haven't been presented as they ought to have been, or that are not as clear, accurate, we pray that you would cause them to fall by the wayside, that like chaff they would be driven away. Father, help us to hold fast to that which is good here. Father, help us to be shaped and molded by your truth. Father, we pray that you would cause your truth to dwell in us richly. And Father, we pray that we would rejoice in it, that we would be filled with faith, hope, and joy, and love because of your truth to us. Father, we pray that as we go forth from here, that you would help us to be your kingdom of missionaries in the world. We pray that you would help us to serve you and to love you in all that we do, and to help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.